a boogie board that somebody had left behind, and she jumped on the boogie board and she went out there. And while she was going out there, her husband organized a human chain. Did you guys read about this or see this in the news? Some may have. And so 80 people in all formed this human chain, and Jessica was out there kind of towing some of the family members back to the human chain, and they were passed one at a time. Every person lived, and the mother or the grandmother who was out there had a heart attack, and another person suffered a broken hand, but everyone other than that was safe. And you think about that. 80 people took action, and as a result, lives were saved. Now, in our text today, Acts chapter 17, Paul finds himself in the ancient city of Athens, and people are drowning spiritually, and that is not over-dramatized. As a matter of fact, when you begin to understand how Satan drags people away from Christ, you understand there's no way to over-dramatize that. And these people are drowning in their false beliefs in Acts chapter 17. And Paul realizes that if someone doesn't help them, they're going to be lost forever. And so he snaps into action and he starts conversations. And he starts opening his mouth to speak. And Paul is used as an instrument to lead people in Athens to Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 17, we're making a whole different shift in this passage from where we've been. We've been in places like Philippi and Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey. And in both of those places, Paul has persecution. In some of those places, Thessalonica, he's kind of run out of town, has to get out of there very quickly. So he finds himself in Athens. Now, here are two things that don't happen in Athens. Wherever Paul goes, I expect two things to happen. Number one, I expect the church to be born. And from what we can tell in Athens, that didn't happen. Secondly, I expect Paul to get hurt, beat up, or run out, or all of the above. That doesn't happen. So we're in a unique setting of this city that Paul goes to. And let's begin, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Follow along, really, the text. And I want to let you know, this week we're looking at kind of part 1 of Acts 17. Next week, Lord willing, we're looking at part 2. And even though I have listed the most of the chapter there, beginning verse 16, we're really going to deal with a portion of that this morning. So Acts chapter 17, I said verse 1, it's actually verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Let's pray. Father, our creator, our sustainer, our life, Almighty God, we bring our hearts before you and we pause. We set our minds on you. And Father, we know that there are people all around us drowning. I pray that this morning you would grip our minds and our hearts and our bodies to be used as instruments to reach people around us. Father, there are likely some drowning here among us today. And I pray, Father, that you would rescue them eternally this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a couple of things that are happening here in Acts chapter 17 that I'm just going to give you a brief overview, and then we'll get into some more things. But Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21, here's a little bit of what's happening. First of all, Paul and Silas and his fellow workers had been working in Thessalonica. Paul gets basically chased out of town. He has to run for his life. He leaves his fellow travelers in Thessalonica, and Paul is waiting for them to join him in Athens. That's exactly where we find him. Now, here's the interesting thing. Imagine if you were Paul. You've just been put in prison. You've been beaten up in Thessalonica. You've been stripped naked in front of a mob and totally humiliated. Then you go on to Thessalonica, and people are opposing you there. It's been a long, rough second missionary journey. It really has. I'm thinking when I get to Athens, like kind of the cultural center of the world outside of Rome, I'm thinking it would be a good time just to tour the city and just kick back a little bit, right? But that's not what Paul is doing. He's so gripped with the mission of spreading the gospel, the great commission of spreading the gospel, that he can't just sit back idly. I think there's a time to rest. I'm not sure I agree with the whole idea of I'd rather burn out than rust out. Burnout is an ugly thing. But I want to tell you this. There is a time when there is a need around us where you kind of put your own needs and hurts and desires and problems on the back burner. Paul has a bunch of problems, personally, ministerially, physically. He's got a lot of problems, and I'm sure all of us would say we've got a lot of problems because people are needy. We are needy people. And we're not ignoring our problems, but there is a time when you see someone who's drowning and you say, they need help. And that's what Paul, he's probably still aching from some of the wounds maybe that he got at Philippi, and then he goes on to Thessalonica and the humiliation. He writes about it weeks later, months later. And yet he says, I'm putting that aside because I see some people who are drowning here. And that, folks, I just want God to grip our hearts today with that. We have people around us who need Jesus Christ. Now, I think what's happening, and as I've studied the passage and read some scholars on the issues, I kind of think here's what's going on here in Acts chapter 17. Paul shows up. He starts preaching Jesus. These people really haven't heard of Jesus. And they believe that Paul is bringing in a new foreign god named Jesus. Now, that the wording here is that he kind of starts talking about Christ. He talks with these philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics, and Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next week, who these guys were. But they're saying, what does this babbler want to say? A babbler was like the idea is a seed picker, or somebody who just gathers here, gathers there, puts it all together, okay? So, Paul, you're this guy who grabbed a little bit of Jewish stuff, you got a little bit of Christian stuff, you got a little bit of this, and you've just thrown it all together, and you're a babbler, and these Epicureans and Stoics, they're so arrogant, they're so intellectual, and they're saying, let's see what this babbler has to say, this seed picker. So then they say, okay, you know, this is sounding really weird because he's talking about a guy named Jesus and the resurrection. Now, other people, verse 18, said to him, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, proclaiming foreign gods, that if you look in the Athenian culture, was huge. Okay, because they had a place for every god you can imagine. But somebody, a foreigner, coming into town, proclaiming a foreign god, they were required to go up to the Areopagus. The Areopagus, historically, was a place where they held kind of a court. And there were Areopagites, people, officials, who were up on the Areopagus. That was a large, rocky outcropping. And we'll show you a picture in just a moment. It's also called Mars Hill in Athens. And so they're pulling Paul up to this Areopagus, and Paul's been teaching in synagogues, he's been teaching in the streets, he's been talking to Epicureans, he's been talking to Stoics, now he's in front of the Areopagites because he's preaching a strange foreign god. Now here was why he had to kind of stand court. I think that what's happening in verses 22 and following is when he addresses the men of Athenians at the Areopagus, what he's doing is he's kind of on court. And they're saying, you're preaching a god. Are you saying that we need to add another god to our city? I'll explain that in a moment as to how many gods were there. But they had an altar, a statue. It was covered with statues, Athens was. And so they have room for kinds of gods. But before they put another statue of another god or another altar or anything, an object of worship, or build a temple, they got to know who this god is. And so in a way, they're saying, a foreign god, before we act on this, we need to know. And sometimes there were even legal reprisals against someone when the Areopagites ruled that, no, you're bringing a foreign god, we're not going to take that god. So I think that part of what's going on is he's evangelizing, but then in verses 22 and following, I think he's evangelizing and he's defending Christianity in a very, very pagan place. Athens is unlike any other place Paul has been up to this point, save possibly Lystra. Wherever Paul goes, there are God-fearers and Jewish people, and there certainly are some here in Athens, but he is coming face-to-face with tens of thousands of false gods. Now, that's a little bit of the background here. And I think that what God has done is he has given us each the Great Commission, right? God has commanded every believer in Jesus Christ to talk about Christ, to get the gospel out. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. How do you do that? I mean, it's pretty vague how Jesus tells it. He says, just preach Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And, okay, how are we going to do this? Do we go by boat? Do we walk? Do we just send out letters? Do we appoint people? Who does this? And you find out that the early church said everybody does it as believers. But in Paul, we have an example of someone who does this. And I want to show you two things that Paul does. And I want to encourage you this week. You know, you want the message in one sentence and start a conversation. That's it. Start a conversation about Jesus this week. Just start. You say, well, I don't know. Well, you're going to learn really quick. Well, what if they ask a question I don't understand? Well, you're going to learn it really quick. Well, what if I don't know how to put together a presentation of the gospel? You're going to learn very quickly. You know why? Because it only takes a couple of times to say, oh boy, I better figure this out. And you're going to be more hungry to learn the answers to these questions if you start talking. Start a conversation, by all means. So, here's what Paul does. And I think by following his example, this is what I've open your eyes to the futility of the world in which you live. I see that hugely in verse 16. Paul has his eyes wide open as he's there in Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw, he opened his eyes, that the city was given over to idols. Later on, when he's talking up on the Areopagus, he says to these Areopagites, these officials, he says, listen, you know what, I've been walking through your city, and I just see you're very religious. Everyone you meet is religious. You understand that, right? Right? Everyone you meet is spiritually interested. You say, well, not this person. He's an atheist. He's still spiritually interested. God has put it within our hearts that we know that eternity awaits. And sometimes people lie to themselves. But here's the thing. Athens was a very spiritual city. And Paul was going through and he saw that it was given over to idols. And he starts his statement to them in verse 22. I perceive that in all things you're pretty religious, very religious. Look at people around you. You will see people who are spiritually interested. They might be interested in Buddha. They might be interested in something else or someone else, but they are interested in spiritual things. Now, here's the thing about Athens. Paul wasn't simply touring things like a tourist would, though there was a whole lot to see. Athens was one of the oldest cities that Paul had visited to this point. But by the time Paul arrived in Athens, you need to understand it, the glory days for Athens were gone. But guess what was there? The replicas, the souvenirs, the items of worship from days past. The glory days were gone, but Athens had recorded it. They had buildings that were dedicated, at least one building that was dedicated to pictures of ancient war heroes from Athens, and they had pictures of their heroes with shields and going into battle, and this hero is fighting that hero, and they had all these beautiful statues, and they had just a lot of things in art, architecture, culture. The Athenians were very smart intellectually and academically, and interwoven through it all was idolatry, even a subject like math. Think about this. Anybody remember the Pythagorean theory? Anybody remember that? All right. Jonathan Seaman, you could probably get up and tell me what that is right now. I can't tell you. I just remember that I kept stubbing my toe on that thing when I was in geometry. That didn't originate in Athens. But Greek scholars or Greek philosophers often interacted with Pythagorean theorem, math, all these other subjects that you would think, well, that's pretty factual, analytical. How do you get idolatry in that? They did. They worked it into everything, into their history, into all of it. Now, the people of Athens were very proud of themselves. Arrogant would be a better term. They had a reputation of being a city of culture, enlightened intellectual prestige. They were proud of their ability to learn, and they were proud of their ability to philosophically, and they could, listen to this. They were good at asking questions and posing questions for which there were no answers. In my mind, that's a lot of philosophy. I just want to tell you something. Just understand that when you talk to somebody and they pose a question like this, a philosophical question for which there has no answer, that doesn't make them smart. It doesn't. And I'm not disrespecting them at all. I'm just saying that doesn't make you smart. Have you ever sat with an agnostic or an atheist and they're like, well, what about this? Well, what about that? And, well, what about it? Do you have the answers? No, not really. I'm just asking questions. The Athenians were like that. The Athenians had been given over to idolatry, even in the most factual and analytical subjects like I was telling you about. But here's the thing. So at the time that Paul lands in Athens in Acts chapter 17, how many people do you think lived in Athens? We figure between 10,000 and 30,000, roughly. I know that's a big spread, but some people say about 10,000, some people say 30,000. Okay, well, let's just grant that as our range. There were over 30,000 false gods and statues lining the streets. There was a god for every person. A statue for every person, maybe two statues or three statues for every person in Athens. And a huge number of these statues had inscriptions on them. That's why by the time we get to verse 23, Paul says, I found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. He's walking around. Here's the picture you get of Paul. He's walking around and he's saying, look at this god, goddess Nike. And there's an inscription about the goddess Nike. And then he goes over and here's a statue of Zeus, and it has an inscription. And it wasn't just one statue for Goose. There were For Zeus, the city was probably filled with statues for Zeus. He was kind of the apex. He was the savior, they would call him, the savior. See how Satan puts his little counterfeits out there, the savior, Zeus. Satan's putting counterfeits in the lives of people that you know all around you, maybe even in your own life, an idol. We are so prone to idols. There was temple after temple after temple, gods and goddesses. And if you wanted to work in Athens, you had to bow down to a certain patron god or many gods. So Paul saw and he understood the false worship in Athens. It wasn't like Paul walked into Athens and said, I don't understand this system of false belief. He saw it, and he understood it. Now remember, Paul is a Jewish man. He has been raised on monotheism. He has been raised on the Shema. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. The Lord your God is one. And he sees these false gods, and I think that was part of what provoked him. He said, the Almighty God's name is being diminished by these other false imaginations of man's mind proclaiming themselves to be gods. So I think when Paul walked through, the idea that you get is he did not just do a quick walkthrough of Athens and say, yep, we got all that, let's go talk. I think that as he was walking through the Greek, it's like he's pondering. He's looking. And he's thinking, what are they trying to worship over here? What about over there? And he's noticing how these people are drowning in their false beliefs. They are lost in their paganism. They are lost in their idols. And we might be a civilized culture like the Athenians were civilized in a human sense, but we are just as lost and drowning in our idolatry in America and across our world today. The need is just as great. I think we could argue the need's even greater because there are more people on the face of this planet than have ever been. So Paul is thinking deeply. Not only is he looking at their objects of worship, I think he's probably people watching. He's seeing the Epicureans and the Stoics, and he's seeing the Areopagites, and he's seeing these Jews in the synagogue. Everybody's worshiping something. So true. Everybody worships something, and I want to say many somethings. It blows my mind that we can worship anything. We can take a rock and we can worship. We can take a volleyball and we can worship. We just give it a name and we start bowing down to it and we think that it's really what we, and all it is something that we have said is a God. So who makes it God is us, and so that makes us self-proclaimed gods. That's what we're facing. So Paul is provoked. He's watching how people worship. And I think there's a sense where we as Christians really do need to understand our culture and what it is that our people in our day are worshiping, and what it is that they're really drowning in. You know, more and more gods. Currently the third largest religion in the world. You know what it is?
It's Islam.
Well over 800 million people hold to Hinduism. Hinduism has 330 million gods, and how can any person possibly worship that many gods? Now, I was talking to a parent of one of our soccer campers, or actually some of our soccer campers, and he grew up in India. His grandfather was a Hindu priest, and he came to America. He came to Christ, eventually moved to the United States, and I asked him that question, you know, with so many gods in Hinduism, because we've been studying world religions on Wednesday nights, and I had studied it before when I was in seminary. All of those 330 million gods, how do you worship them all? And I said, I'm assuming you just choose a couple, right? And he says, yeah, that's exactly right. He said, all those 330 million gods are lesser gods pointing to a supreme god. And you worship whichever one you choose, and you put up that in your home, and this is how you worship, and eventually all of those gods lead to the supreme God, and that's who you're ultimately worshiping. It's strange to see that in Acts chapter 17, we kind of see the same thing. Now, differences here and there with the system, but kind of the same idea. So consider this, we Christians show up, and we're proclaiming, as Paul proclaims here, Jesus and the resurrection, verse 13. And what are we saying? There is, Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is deity incarnate, and he is risen from the dead. And it's so easy for people with so many idols and these gods to say, okay, we'll just take him and add him. Just add him one to the many. What do you do with that? Some people say that's great. Some people who are evangelizing, sharing Christ, say that's great they accepted Christ. Did they? Called pluralism. That's what was going on here in Athens, and Paul knew it. It's in our world today, and we have to keep our eyes open and understand that is the mood of our culture, and that is what people are drowning in, and I guarantee it, you're rubbing shoulders with them. And you say, well, I'm not rubbing shoulders with people who don't know Christ. Then here's what I would say. Maybe we need to try to change our schedule. Ask God for help so that we can rub shoulders with them. So we have to have our eyes wide open, and I think that's what Paul is doing when he saw verse 16. See, the Bible and genuine Christianity do not teach many gods all pointing to one God. Christianity teaches that there's only one God, and Scripture teaches, as Jesus has said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It can't all be right. Can't be Zeus and Athena and Artemis and all of these false gods, and whatever the gods are today, whatever their names are, it can't all be true at the same time. So Paul was provoked. And by the way, here's a picture of some of the places in Athens. Top left, you see those statues there were in a temple for a false god. You see the Parthenon. Bottom left picture is actually Mars Hill. That's the Areopagus. And probably next week I'll have a little bigger picture for you. Actually, the full statement that Paul makes in verses 22 and following, or at least a portion of it, is inscribed on a plaque on Mars Hill. To the right there, you see a statue for a Roman emperor. They worshipped Roman emperors in those days. And then at the bottom, you see as well some statues as well. But Paul was provoked by what he saw. Verse 16, he walks around Athens. He sees it all. Now look at verse 16 for a second. Let's look at what it says there. His spirit was provoked. Now that could mean a lot of things. His spirit, maybe he was sad. The idea in the Greek, we have a word paroxysm in English. And the Greek word is kind of the root for paroxysm. And it means to have a sudden emotion or something that grabs hold of you and you have a reaction. And that's the word for provoke. So Paul has this reaction when he sees someone serving a false god. Hey, do you know your friends are serving false gods? Well, you should have a reaction to that. I should have a reaction to that where we say, no, I can't do that. And no, this is not right. Paul was either angry or saddened or possibly both when he saw these Greeks living in the blindness there in Athens. It should bother us when we see people drowning spiritually. He was angry. I do believe that. He was angry that the name of God would be associated with these kinds of things and all of the myths behind these false gods. He was angry. But then Paul loved God, but he also loved people. And I think he was angry about that. And I think he was sad. And I think he was deeply affected. See, that's where evangelism starts. When you look and open your eyes and you have a heart for God and you get God's heart that says, this is God's crowning creation, mankind. And he has replaced the image of the invisible God with a piece of rock, or with somebody's carving, or with gold. Things that God made. So it bothered him so much that he had to open his mouth. What an example for us as Christians in 2019. Billions of people in our world. You know, most people are simply taking a guess at what they think is going to happen after they die. You want to take a guess on something like that? We wouldn't guess on so much smaller things. We wouldn't guess on some issues in this life of a job or of a person that we want to marry or of a house to buy or a car to drive or whatever. We really take those things pretty seriously. We're not guessing. We do our research, and yet most people are guessing. I think after I die, my body, my soul is going to go into another body, and I'm going to live another life, and just that's going to keep on going until finally I make it to be one with God. Guesswork. Guessing about what happens and what's most important about this life. Maybe if I live right in this life, maybe I'll become my own God on a different planet. These are real beliefs that people have, drowning in these things, taking a stab at what they think are the most important questions, and that bothered Paul. Paul saw more than just idols. He saw people. Here's a good practice for you. Sometimes I remind myself to think this way. When I meet people, whether it's here at church or outside of the church, just to say, here is a person who has an eternal soul and they have eternal needs and they have a God who loves them and cares about them. That helps you look past what you see on the veneer, the things that you say, well, you know, this is true about them. No, what's deepest is there an eternal soul. Paul saw that the one true God of heaven was being misrepresented, and he saw these people kind of groping around in the darkness, and he addresses that in what he says to the men at the Areopagus. God, he says that God created you, and his desire is that you would search for him, that you would grope for him, that you would find him. God has made all creation. He has made all mankind, and his desire is that he seems so far away, and he is. He's transcendent, and yet he's also imminent, and the imminency of God is that he's right next to you. And you don't have to grope around in the darkness and find some false belief. And people, you know, this word, searching. They're searching. He addresses that in his, what he says to the Areopagites. He says, you're groping. You're feeling around in the darkness. When you see this world around you, when you look right here in our area, you can hear the emptiness and the searching. The abandonment, the lies of a satanic enemy who gives us false beliefs.
But if you listen closely to lost people around you, you're going to hear the brokenness of their lives. You're going to hear the brokenness of their marriages. You're going to hear the brokenness of their own personality and what they're facing. And all of that points, go deeper than that need that you see on the surface and realize it is about sin and a broken relationship with God. And until we address that, all of this brokenness that we see is just going to keep going on and on and on. What does this all point to? Ultimately, to sinful hearts. Points to our need of Christ. And if you're watching this, if you're opening your eyes, you're going to see it. So I was intrigued when I saw the story of a guy named Dave. He was in high school, had a job at a local burger and ice cream shop. Dave was a Christian, and he was working at this ice cream shop, and he liked it because, first of all, it was kind of an easy job. He was just dipping ice cream and serving up hamburgers, and it was kind of a rough job, and it paid. And he also liked, as he says in his testimony, he liked the waitresses because they were kind of cute, okay? So he'd flirt with the waitresses. That all lasted for about 3 weeks, and he said a few weeks in, he said, this is really getting old. I mean, all I'm doing is helping people feed their faces. That's it. And another believer got hold of him, and he said, you know, start thinking about this in a little different way. Start thinking about the fact that maybe the real business is not the hamburger and the ice cream. Maybe the real business is pointing people to Christ and the gospel. And so Dave really caught on to that, and he began to see that this ice cream shop and this burger shop, that was actually a pretty good place for him to rub shoulders with unbelievers, and he started to see people. He opened his eyes to the drowning people around him. And he began to see that his manager was not just this guy who did his job. This manager was an alcoholic and a broken Vietnam vet. And then he began to see that the head waitress was this attractive young lady, and yet she would sleep with anyone she could find just to try to get out of this life in this making very little money. And then he started to see that the young guys that were working there as well, they were just young guys who really, you know, they just did whatever they wanted to do. They were out for pleasure. And he saw a single mom who was one of the waitresses, scared to death, and he started to see people instead of hamburgers and paycheck. So he decided that what he was going to do is when he was in the off time, he was going to get together. He was single. He was going to get together with some of these guys. And so he just found something to do with them. One of the things is they would exercise or they would do other things together. And they would get together. And he started to, as he got to know this one guy, he noticed that the guy seemed to be interested. And so he invited him to church. And sure enough, the guy started coming to church. And one day the pastor was sharing the gospel. And afterwards they went out and they were just, I don't know, outside in a park. And they were sitting there talking. And this guy gets saved. Dave leads him to Christ. And Dave said, you know, it was right then that he began to see that he hadn't been thinking about what a dead-end job he had for a long time. He was starting to see that the real business was not making the money. The real business was not serving the hamburgers. The real business was turning people to Christ and being used by God to help people to get saved. We tend to make our own worlds all about ourselves, don't we? It tends to be about the dead-end job and the people that we don't like. It tends to be about our wildest dreams of the pursuit of happiness and career and family and ambition and praise from people and position in the eyes of others. And then that means that if you really stop and think about it, isn't it about God? If God is in control of everything, hasn't He put us in these places for an eternal reason? Couldn't it be that maybe our deepest problems and our deepest needs and our deepest concerns, actually, as we start pouring the gospel and the love of Christ into other people and the truth into them, as we're pouring into them, all at once, there are a number of our issues and concerns and worries and selfishness and introversion or introspection, I should say, it just kind of dissolves and we realize, I do have a purpose. I like this passage, 1 Corinthians 10. It's going to be familiar to you, and yet maybe not. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Pause right there. I think we understand that, and you've probably heard that more than you can count. But let's go on. You're doing all to the glory of God. You're serving hamburgers for the glory of God. You're cleaning up your children's vomit for the glory of God. You're going to school for the glory of God. Give no offense. Wait a minute. I don't get it.
he's just been talking about glorifying God. Why is he saying give no offense? Well, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see the connection? As we glorify God, it leads, and God uses that to lead others to come to Christ and glorify him as well. That's the real business, glorifying God. We are put here to love God and enjoy him forever and to glorify him. And as you do that, you really realize, you know what? This is leading people to Christ. So open your eyes to the futility of the world around you. Here's the second thing that Paul does. Open your mouth and speak of Christ to the world in which you live. Open your mouth. Verse 17 is a very interesting verse because it starts with this word, therefore, or so. In the Greek, I believe it's actually two words. And some say, well, it's there because it's saying that's just the next in the sequence of the story. So Paul's in Athens, and he sees this, and so he goes and starts talking. Now, I kind of think it's more than that. There's really two ways, legitimate ways to interpret that. I think the latter one, this one I'm about to say, is actually the most reasonable in the passage, and that is Paul was provoked by this city given over to idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue. Bugged him. And I think that's where it's got to happen in our hearts, that it bugs us enough. Therefore, we're going to reason with people about Jesus Christ. You know, I think that's something that we need to consider. We have to move from seeing people's needs and their futility to actually start talking, start the conversation. Let me tell you what evangelism is not. Evangelism is not just a personality. A personality that, you know, you're good at this because you can talk. Evangelism is a command from God that he gives to us to share Christ wherever we are with the people around us. And some people seem to have huge results. Some people seem to have no results. Well, the results are not up to us, but it is up to us to be used of God to open our mouths and start a conversation. Just start the conversation. Start talking. Start sharing. What's interesting to me is that Paul spoke in a variety of situations. Verse 17, it says that he reasoned in the synagogue. What that word means is that to discuss, back and forth, reasoning. Well, have you thought about this? Have you thought? The Athenians loved to reason. But it wasn't just the Athenians. Paul was doing this. This word reason is used in many places in the book of Acts to describe Paul's work of the Great Commission, proclaiming the gospel. He would reason back and forth. It wasn't always step up to the pulpit, drop the information. It was back and forth many times. But not only that, verse 18, he did preach. Then the word there is proclaim. Those are two of the most common words in the Greek New Testament that talk about actually preaching and proclaiming like a herald. A herald, a town crier, gets up and says, hear ye, here's what the king says. And sometimes that's what we do. But look at chapter 17, verses 2 through 4. We're going back one town. Excuse me, two towns. 17, 2 through 4, look at how what other ways Paul used to share the gospel. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's our word reason. Explaining. That's what you have to do with unbelievers. You have to be willing to reason with them. You have to proclaim. You have to preach at times. And there are times where you need to explain stuff. Then it says, and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer. The idea is give evidence. He gave evidence. There's some apologetics here. You give a reason and a good evidence for the faith that you have. Very interesting. A lot of ways to share the gospel. Sometimes in dialogue, sometimes in asking questions and giving answers, using those apologetics, outright preaching. But the point is, start a conversation. All of these have one thing in common, two things in common. Number one is the message is always the same, the gospel. Wherever you go, Paul always preaches the same gospel. Some think that when we get to the address in Areopagus that Paul changed the gospel. That's not true. Always the same message, but you know what else? It's always verbal. It's always something, yes, we have to live silently in front of others that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, but at some point you've got to start talking. You ever heard the phrase that says, preach the gospel and if necessary use words? It is necessary to use words. It is. Everywhere you go in the book of Acts, they're talking, they're talking, they're talking. They're also, they're back, the life also backs up the word. Start a conversation. Just start. Just get moving in your home, over the phone, in one-time conversations or over many conversations in different locations. And listen, I'm not saying that every time you have 30 seconds with somebody, you need to be sharing the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. But God opens doors. You see people drowning, and what calls for is the E word, evangelism. Evangelism, by the way, as a sidebar, gives a tremendous amount of joy. Listen to what one pastor said. He said, there's no escape. If we, by God's grace, are successful in evangelism, we will be happier. Our joy in God will be increased. That's not why I share the gospel, because my joy will increase. So, you know, I want to feel better about myself, so I'm going to spread the gospel. That's not. But invariably, you walk away from having this kind of conversation, just an open, frank conversation with an Epicurean, a Stoic, an idolater, and you've really gotten down to the real questions of life. You walk away and say, I praise God. I am so thankful for my Lord Jesus Christ, who has given me true life and has given me light. Start a conversation. Paul gave the gospel while addressing the false views of his listeners. Here's I think, a really important part. Here's where he's reasoning with them. He's where he's dialoguing with them. He gave the gospel while addressing the false views of his listeners. Why is this important? Because here's what I don't believe God wants us to do, is back up, as we've said, gospel truck and just dump it. Sometimes it's easy to hide behind words that we just, I said it, therefore they've got it, let's move on. Now, I'm just setting you up for next week, because all the way through verses 22 through 34, in the address section, Paul is addressing one thing after another of their false beliefs. Do you know when you talk to people, when two people from different religions, if you will, talk to each other, you know what it's like? It's like one side fires off a missile of what they believe and why their religion is better. And then this side fires off a missile, and it's not even addressed toward each other. And so everybody's firing missiles, and they're not even addressing what the other person is saying. You know what I find about Paul is when he was in a Jewish audience, he addressed the false views of those Jews. When Paul was in a barbaric audience like Lystra, he addressed their false views. He didn't talk to them the way he talked to Jews. And now in Athens, he's going to address their intellectualism. He is going to address what they believe about themselves. And there's a lot here. He even quotes from one of their poets. You know what? Poets are kind of the philosophers of society. Today, we might say it's really the musicians, the songwriters of pop culture. These are the ones who really kind of tell you what it's like, what people are really believing down deep. And Paul, in that day, he actually quotes one of their poets in that address. But Paul takes the beliefs of these people of Athens, the philosophers, the average person, one by one, and he addresses them. But here's what I notice. He never changes the gospel, and he never withholds something that might be offensive. You know what was offensive to these Athenians? The word resurrection. You don't talk about resurrection, because if you talk resurrection, you are just a back hills country bumpkin who knows nothing intellectually. And here Paul, as he's talking to the Athenians, and even as he's talking in verse 18, he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, because the Greeks believed that once you die, you die. Your body goes into the ground drinks up your blood, you're finished, game over. And Paul actually does not withhold judgment, resurrection, or Jesus. He withholds nothing. And he takes the gospel and he sees in that culture what it is that the gospel addresses, and that's how he uses it. The message is the same. The tone sometimes is different, the venue that he's looking at. So are you willing to start a conversation? That's really my bottom line question today. Are you willing to start a conversation? Open your eyes and see the futility of people around you. Open your mouth and speak of Jesus. So I think about this.
You know, yesterday we celebrated the 50th anniversary of astronauts landing on the moon, United States astronauts. It's a pretty amazing act or feat on our part. Now, we all probably know the basic facts about that. It happened in the year I was born, 1969. But you might not know that a little over a year after the landing on the moon, there was another Apollo mission where they took King James Bible, actually many King James Bibles, in 1-inch by 1-inch copies, little microfilm copies. And they landed them on the moon. And if I had my facts straight, I believe at least one of those copies is still there. Now here's the thing, you know, taking the Bible with the gospel in it all the way to the moon, God is not asking us to do that right now. One day he might. But think about this. He is asking us to take the gospel to that person who is right next door. You don't need a rocket to get there. You just need to see their futility and see their struggles and have it grip your heart and to love God to where you're amazed at this God. If you are so amazed at God, you can't help but talk about him and the gospel that set you free, and you share it with them.
You open your mouth. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be an astronaut. You don't have to travel millions and millions of miles.
Would you bow your heads? Could be this morning that you don't have hope. And the reason you don't have hope is maybe you're chasing false idols. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's whatever your friends tell you to do. Maybe it's whatever this pop culture tells you is worthwhile chasing.
Stop. There is a God in heaven who is the one true God who loves you and sent his son. He is holy, and he wants a relationship with you. And all these other things that you are groping for, you are groping after something, and yet what you need is to come before Christ and surrender and repent of your sin and receive Christ personally. That is where true life begins. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? He's done it all. He has grace for you. He doesn't want to save you because he has to. He wants to save you because he wants to save you. Would you receive him now? And if you receive him right here, I'd like to know about it. I'd like to give you some resources to help grow. If you're a genuine believer in Christ, would you take the challenge this week to start a conversation? Understand that anybody around you is spiritual. They have spiritual needs, and they know it. Start a conversation for Christ this week. Father, as we come, we are so thankful that you have asked us and commanded us and equipped us to share our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we will see one day, that we will step into your presence in eternity, and that all the struggles of this life will be finished. But help us not to allow our struggles and our hardships and our sorrows and our trials and afflictions and all these things to stop us from pointing people to Christ. For it's in his name that we pray.